Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a series that I began last week. We learned that 1 Peter is a letter written to elect exiles, that is, chosen sojourners, resident aliens, temporary residents. Christians are, by definition, outsiders in this world, passing through to a better home, a better country. So the tone of this letter is urgent. We'll find over 30 imperatives or commands in just 105 verses. What Peter does is he swings back and forth from affirming the glorious truths of the gospel and also preparing us for action, preparing us to live with trials and suffering in this life. Beginning with verse number 3, 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Jay and Catherine Wolfe are the founders of a ministry called Hope Heals. They consider themselves missionaries of hope, and the last decade of their life has brought untold suffering into their lives. In 2008, they were both in the prime of life in their late 20s or so, newly married, new careers. Jay was a law student at Pepperdine Law School in Malibu, California. Catherine was pursuing a career in the entertainment industry, newly married, stunningly beautiful couple. But in April of 2008, Catherine, at the age of 26, suffered a massive brainstem stroke just a few months after giving birth to her first son. It was a condition that had been there all her life and had only been revealed because of the giving birth to her son. And after multiple brain surgeries, lengthy rehab, many, many prayers, the Lord brought her through that. She's had to relearn how to eat and to walk and to speak, though nothing like before. Her face is now permanently disfigured by paralysis. She's partially deaf, and yet she is alive. And Jay and Catherine are strong Christians, and so the main theme of their story has been hope. Not the kind of hope where people are saying, "We're sending you good thoughts, positive thoughts." Not that whimsical or fanciful kind of hope. Not a political slogan that might be used to manipulate the masses. All of that vanishes when you face life's deepest pains, they say. But the hope that Jay and Catherine cling to is the only true hope that heals, and that is hope in Jesus Christ. It's a hope that's based on Jesus' promise that one day he will make all things new, that he will mend broken bodies and broken hearts, and he will eradicate sin and create a new heavens and a new earth. And Peter calls it here a living hope, a hope that is expanding and growing. For Jay and Catherine, it's a hope that inspires them to live in the present as if they already know the end of the story. And that's true for all of us, right? For all of us who are in Christ, we know the end of the story. It's a hope that's helped them to discover joy and choose contentment, even when life has become very, very difficult. Just one example where Catherine's story has inspired many others. One of the ICU nurses who cared for Catherine in the hospital brought her a gift, a beautiful blanket quilted by this young nurse's mother. And more beautiful than this quilt was a note that accompanied the quilt from this kind mom who said, "Catherine, as I read the web pages about your terrible journey, God has profoundly changed something in my heart. My faith has returned. While you've been lying in a bed of suffering, you have helped me arise." We serve a God of hope. According to Romans 15:13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Now, all of us know that life can bring a series of dead-end streets, whether it's a chronic pain with no resolution in sight, whether it's a terminal illness, a perpetual loneliness, marital strife that seems to have no resolution, besetting sins, frustrations with the slowness of kingdom progress, children who have walked away from the faith. And I think what often happens when your hopes have been dashed sufficiently, You begin wrestling with the certainty of God's promises. Hope deferred, says Proverbs 13:12, makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And I like the way that one author defined biblical hope. It is an expectation of relief or deliverance in the future. Something that you hold on to, not when things are going great, but precisely when things look bleak. And for the Christian, that means your most valuable asset, your eternal life in Jesus Christ, cannot be taken away from you, no matter how treacherous life becomes. It means that even though you have no idea what might happen tomorrow, you belong to God. God is your heavenly Father. Christ is your elder brother through adoption. You are deeply loved and cared for in Christ. This real hope, this living hope that Peter speaks of, is inseparably linked to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, Jesus Christ is mentioned over five times in these first seven verses here. So 1 Peter is an epistle that is brimming with hope, not the fanciful, whimsical hope that we often hear about, those positive, good thoughts that people are sending our way, as well-intentioned as those are, as kind as those are. But Peter is writing here to an afflicted people, people weighed down, pressed in, enduring fiery trials. And to them he speaks of a sure hope, a certain hope, one that secures the future by being anchored to the past. So what Peter intends to do here in these opening verses is to stir the hearts of his readers to a disposition of praise, like you would bring water to a boil. He wants to stir up hope by encouraging us to consider the full scope, the full spectrum of our spiritual privileges, what we possess in Jesus Christ, to divert our attention away from those external problems that are weighing in and pressing in upon us, and to fix our hope upon the truth. So in these opening verses of praise, Peter explains that our hope is alive, that our inheritance is indestructible, and that our faith is future-focused. First of all, our hope is alive. We have a living hope. And as we've mentioned, our hope is not something fanciful or whimsical, like we say, hoping against hope, a fond hope, a cherished hope. No, this is a hope that is doused in the realism of the gospel. Our hope is alive because it is grounded in a living person. What Peter is trying to do is open up the hearts of his readers to have them lay hold of the liberating, soul-expanding power of the truth. Verses 3 through 12 here are all one sentence in the Greek, and they are assuring us that God has done great things for us in Christ. And any time theology is explained well, it should lead to praise, to doxology, and that's what Peter does. He starts with doxology and praise in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, when God blesses us, that means he shows us his favor. What does it mean that when we bless him, how do we bless God? We're not improving him when we bless God. We're not making him better. God doesn't really need blessing, as if he has this fragile, insufferable ego that craves affirmation, that God's not going to be nice to us unless we bless him and praise him. No, really, the praising is what helps us as we declare the excellence and the glory of God. We declare his greatness. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise has this way of lifting the discouraged heart. So how does Peter encourage the afflicted believer? He emphasizes what is true about them, what is true of his readers. God is our Father. Jesus is our Lord, not Caesar. For them, that would be the temptation there in the first century, to make Caesar their Lord, not Jesus. But here it's clear. This would distinguish them from the rest of their community. As exiles journeying in a foreign country, they need something to spur them on, a goal, a home country, an end of the journey. What we find is that our lives are following the pattern that Jesus has set up for us. Present suffering moves to future glory. And Christians have all of this in Christ. We see this again in verse 3 as we continue reading. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Those next two phrases there explain and emphasize the divine initiative in salvation. It is according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. You see, we owe our existence, our spiritual lives, to the boundless mercy of God. It was not our loveliness that saved us. It says He has caused us to be born again. That is, God took the initiative to save us. Mercy stepped in where there was no beauty, no loveliness, no goodness found. It was not that God wanted to help us save ourselves, as if that's possible. For no one is worthy of this new life. No one can achieve it on their own. It is God who has caused us to be born again. He is the one who has taken the initiative. It is his face has been turned toward us in grace and mercy, showing us this merciful disposition. So the liberating truth here that is to encourage these wavering believers is that you are united to Jesus Christ, the one who has been raised from the dead. And when Christ rose from the dead, you rose from the dead. And when God gave life to Christ, He gave life to all those who were united to Christ. It's a living hope because we're united to a living Savior. It's not a hope based on dead, futile things. Ephesians 2:12 speaks of the one who is without God in this world. Paul says that person is without hope. To be without God in this world is to be without hope. So Christian hope is ever living because it's tied into Christ, who is also ever living. Think of Christ as like a lead climber in an expedition who has transversed this great precipice for us. And we are roped to Him by faith. He goes before us. He is the author, the pioneer of our faith. He goes before us, climbs that treacherous precipice, but all those who are united to Him by faith are roped to Him, and then He brings us across. Remember the encouragement of the angels at the empty tomb. To the disciples, He said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Jesus Christ is not dead. He is not here. He is risen." So here are the anchor points of our hope. It's anchored in the past. Jesus rose from the dead, a real, true historical event. It's anchored to the present. Jesus is alive. He's living. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And it's anchored into the future. Jesus is coming again. Hebrews 6, verse 19 says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain," where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. In the ancient world, it was sometimes a challenge for sailing vessels to get close enough to the shore to dock. And so while the ship waited offshore, the crew would place the ship's anchor in a small boat called a forerunner. And they would bring that forerunner to the shore, tie up the small boat at the place where the sailing vessel was supposed to dock, and whatever weather conditions permitted, the crew would then pull in that anchor chain and slowly draw the ship into shore. And according to Hebrews 6, Christ is both our anchor and our forerunner. He is there in the safe haven of heaven at the right hand of the Father. We are connected to Him by a bond that can never snap, that no storm can ever snap. His perfect life, His atoning death, His glorious resurrection, all of these are the anchor points in our faith that ground us in this life, a life that we are simply passing through as resident aliens, as temporary residents. And one day those almighty hands will reach out and pull us to safety where He is. And when we are there, we can be sure. We can be sure of it now, that the Father will respond to us just as He responds to the Son. Is Jesus acceptable in heaven? Then so is the believer. Is Jesus worthy to sit at the right hand of the Father? Then so is the believer. Now, the Puritan Thomas Goodwin once remarked that Jesus died for us in order to make us His friends, though He could have made new friends much more cheaply. God gave us His infinitely precious Son so that we might become His sons. He could have just blotted us all out and made new sons for Himself in a much less costly way. Here, this is a display of this fatherly, merciful disposition toward us. So, with what are you feeding your soul? If you're not regularly feeding your soul on this soul-expanding, heart-liberating, life-giving truth of the gospel, then troubles that come your way may very easily wither your hope. So our hope is alive, it's growing, it's expanding, blooming, thriving. But secondly, our inheritance is indestructible. Our inheritance is indestructible. How do you reassure believers who are like the believers that Peter is addressing? Their lives are collapsing around them. They are potential victims of economic and social ostracism, finding themselves distant from their community, distanced from their community. What do? You remind them of their inheritance, what they possess eternally. You move their thoughts upward towards heaven, that their most valuable asset cannot be removed. According to verse 4, our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. You think about receiving an inheritance in this life, and that's a wonderful thing when someone passes along to us a bit of money or land or a house. But even the best inheritance we might receive on this earth inclines automatically toward decay. As soon as our hands are on it, it's already subject to decay. It's subject to the takers of this world. We inherit a lot of money, and it could potentially get stolen or spent. We inherit a new car. It might get dinged in the parking lot. We inherit a house. It could potentially become infested with termites. So if our treasure is what anchors us here to this world, it will cause and potentially bring to fruition a lot of anxiety and anxious thoughts and worry. Peter would have heard Jesus speak of heavenly treasure in Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. There's that idea that our heavenly inheritance is imperishable, cannot be destroyed. Where thieves break in and steal, it's kept in heaven, guarded for us there. But rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. I noticed not long ago that there's a local security company here in town that has as their motto, "We protect what you treasure most." What does that refer to? Now, for some people, I'm sure that refers to securing their material possessions. For others, their primary treasure is their family, their loved ones. But that company is getting at this idea. We're going to protect what you treasure most. The Wall Street Journal recently reported that more and more homeowners, especially high-end homeowners, are taking James Bond-type security measures to manage threats ranging from burglars and kidnappers, terrorist attacks, nuclear disasters, and so forth. And they profile this musician who lives in the Hollywood Hills, who owns a home known by locals as the Fortress. The walls are made of concrete. High-resolution security cameras monitor activity. Bulletproof glass comes down from the ceiling in various parts of the house. Now, most of us can't afford to live in a fortress, but maybe we have our own version of it. And if it's the cause of much anxiety and worry, it says, I'm too attached to these earthly inheritance, these things that are subjected to decay and loss and deprivation. You think of the Old Testament Israelites. Their inheritance was the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, a place of great beauty and abundance. And yet we find repeatedly that the land of Canaan was invaded, ravaged by these invading armies. And Peter says, your heavenly inheritance cannot be so tainted. It is imperishable. It's not subject to decay. In fact, the New Testament word here for imperishable or indestructible is used to describe eternal heavenly realities when it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, such as God himself, indestructible, or the Word of God, not subject to decay. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, meaning it cannot be tainted by sin or corruption. It is unfading. Nothing can diminish its value. It will never lose its luster or shine or glory. Kept in heaven for you, he says. No one can steal it. No one can take it away. It will never be denied to the one who owns it. Imagine a man who is promising his 25-year-old son that when the time is right, he will inherit his business. And how would that promise change that son's approach to the way that he worked for his father? Whenever he faced difficult assignments, they would become opportunities for joy because he's going to be the future owner of the company. He would know that each assignment was given to him by a father who was preparing him for a promising future. Each challenge would draw him closer to the father who had such incredible plans for him. And likewise, when we think about our sufferings in light of the inheritance that God has promised to us in Christ, we realize that God is preparing us for our future with Him. And it gives us context. It helps to realign how we think about our current difficulties. So here is our heavenly inheritance. It cannot be stolen or lost or tarnished or spoiled, rotted, ruined, defiled, stained, taken away by death. It is unassailable because it's guarded by God Himself. It's pure and pristine, not used or cheapened or marred or corrupted. It will never diminish in vitality, value, or satisfying virtue. No one can steal it or take it away from you. It is out of the reach of thieves and burglars and hackers, exploiters, and government agencies. Well, perhaps you might ask, well, if here I am, I'm united to Christ. I affirm that. My hope is anchored in indestructible, unfading, heavenly realities. I affirm that. Then why is it that so often hopelessness invades my life? Why does it feel that God is sometimes deliberately sabotaging my hopes? Listen to the way that Jeremiah described it in Lamentations 3. He says, the Lord has broken my bones, has shut out my prayers. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. My endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Jeremiah knew what it was to have his hopes dashed, to have his hopes withered. So what do we do when we look at the promises of God, as we're doing tonight, and we gather legitimate expectations from those promises, but then the Lord seems to upset our expectations when our prayers go unanswered or our dreams go unfulfilled, we're left in the dark? I think here's what often happens. We push the promises away. We lower our expectations so that we will no longer be disappointed. And on the outside, we maintain all the trappings of a believer. We tithe, we attend services, we recite the creeds, but inwardly our faith is withering. Inwardly our faith is weakening because we've decided that we need to take charge. We've exchanged God-reliance for self-reliance. We've decided that God cannot be trusted, and we allow our crisis of hope to drive our understanding of the promises instead of the other way around. We whittle down the list of what God has promised, and like the serpent, we begin to ask, did God really say that? Did God really promise that? So here is Peter helping us with these things by shifting back and forth between what we possess in Christ, affirming these things. This is true. This is what's true. Hold on to this when everything else looks bleakest, when life is collapsing around you. Instead of exchanging hope for cynicism, and that's what we often do when our prayers go unanswered, we exchange cynicism for hope so we're no longer surprised. We've spared ourselves the excruciating pain of unfulfilled hopes. What may happen is that we need to realign our vision of the abundant life. Perhaps we've bought into what our culture says is the abundant life. A life free of pain. A life with nothing but comfort, free from trouble. So when we're running late for our doctor's appointment or some other appointment, we get a parking spot near the front door, we rejoice. God is good. Lord, you do love me. You do understand me. But then the following week, when we have to hoof it from the back of the parking lot in the pouring rain, we say, well, such is life. God didn't really have his hand or control over those events. Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 5, that hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Peter doesn't actually say here in these verses that God loves us, but every single word is filled with the love of God, with God's mercy, with his grace poured out to us in Jesus Christ. So what suffering does is it keeps us from getting locked into the present. It realigns that vision that we have of the abundant life and brings it more in line with the truth. It's not what our culture is telling us it is. Abundant life is abundant life in Christ. He is our inheritance. Christ is the anchor of our hope. So our hope is alive. Our inheritance is indestructible. But then finally, our faith is future-focused. That's in verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that we are being guarded by God's power. We sang about that power this morning when we sang the final hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, that mighty hand guiding us. God's power, that mighty power acting on our behalf, protecting us, keeping us through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Those are the anchor points of our faith. In the past, Jesus Christ died, rose again. Jesus Christ is alive. In the future, Jesus Christ is coming again. So not only is our inheritance kept for us, we are kept for our inheritance, as if the Lord has put us in protective custody. Back in December of 2011, the world heard the news that Kim Jong-il, the dictator of North Korea, was dead. And it's now his son who is in charge. But Kim Jong-il was 70, and it shocked the nation that a man so young would die. And many thought he had at least another decade of life in him because an entire scientific institute in Pyongyang was dedicated to his longevity. He had access to the best health care in the world and the best food. Every single grain of rice he ate was inspected for imperfections. But he was a callous tyrant. He had done nothing to alleviate one of the worst events in Korean history, the Great Famine. And yet, from his point of view, he had been highly successful. His power had remained absolute, and he died peacefully, passing the reins to his youngest son. So the best medical care, the finest foods, the adoration of a nation could not preserve this man from the inevitable death and decay that comes in this life. So Peter is not telling his people that you're going to escape heartache by being united to Christ. First comes the suffering, just as with Jesus. First comes the cross, then comes the glory. God has placed his people under protective custody, preserving them from falling away, protecting them from external attacks. His power is what energizes and sustains our faith. So that faith that we profess that brings down the hostility and rage of the world around us is the same faith that gives us the needed resources to endure the rejection and hostility of the world. So what Peter is telling us is that Christ has taken care of our biggest problems in eternity, death, judgment, condemnation. So we have been freed to grow in hope. And perhaps your hope has been shaken. Whose hope hasn't been shaken? Because of that, you have lowered your expectations. You've decided to let God off the hook so you'll never be disappointed again. Well, Christ gives us a living hope. And one day his mighty hands will pull us to safety. And as you wait, fix your hopes upon him, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, as we pray together. Father, we pray that you would increase our faith, our hope, and our love. Lead us to the rock. We pray for those who are here tonight and struggling with hopelessness, that Christ would become their sure and steadfast anchor. We pray that you would direct us to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close our time together by singing hymn number 404, Son of My Soul, Thou Savior Dear. Hymn number 404. Stand together as we sing.